Welcome to the Doctrine of Justification by James Buchanan. We're continuing to read at page 41 for this reading. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more, at great discounts, or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will at light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of the Doctrine of Justification, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, which we pray draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness. In the Lord shall all the house of Israel be justified and shall glory. Jeremiah spoke of him when he said, this is the same whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Zechariah spoke of him as the man whose name is the branch, the man who is Jehovah's fellow, the shepherd, a priest upon his throne. And Daniel spoke of him as Messiah, the prince, who should come when the time arrived to anoint the Most Holy One, to finish the transgressions, and to make an end of sins, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Thus was the gospel method of justification witnessed by the law and the prophets. For the testimony of Jesus was the spirit of prophecy, and to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. When he came, Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets, descended from heaven, and spake with him of the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, and after his resurrection, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. These truths, thus gradually revealed, were the lifeblood of faith and piety in the Jewish church, and after the time of Moses and David, when they were more fully unfolded, in connection with the office and the work of promised seed, and his character as the Messiah or the Christ, the priesthood and the sacrifices of the law were regarded by every believing Israelite as figures and types of him who should come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But they did not relate only to the future. They supplied evangelical instruction to every believing Israelite. And how rich and precious that instruction was appears from the spiritual worship which it maintained in the church, and especially from that most marvelous record of their experience, the Book of Psalms. It may be safely affirmed that every point in the gospel doctrine of justification is there brought out by anticipation and strikingly exhibited in connection with the faith and worship of Old Testament believers. There is the same confession of sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is the same conviction of guilt and demerit. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? There is the same fear of God's righteous judgment. Visit me not in thy wrath, chasten me not in thy hot displeasure. There is the same sense of inevitable condemnation on the ground of God's law. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no flesh living be justified. There is the same earnest cry for undeserved mercy. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercy, blot out my transgressions. There is the same faith in his revealed character as the just God and the Savior. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. There is the same hope of pardon, resting on a propitiation. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. There is the same pleading of God's name, or the glory of all his perfections. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. There is the same joy and peace in believing. For blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day. There is the same trust in God and the faithfulness of his promises. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations, for mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. There is the same trust in the Savior of sinners. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. There is the same confidence in another righteousness than their own. Behold, O God, our shield, and look on the face of thy anointed. There is the same patient, persevering, hopeful waiting upon the Lord. My soul, waited thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Everyone must feel that the Old Testament, considered simply as a record of man's spiritual life and experience, stands alone among all the extant remains of ancient thought, and has no parallel with which it can be compared. What is it but the gospel and faith in that gospel that gives it a character so unique, a spirit of unearthly and divine? What is it but the gospel pervading every page and breathing in every utterance of contrition or faith or hope that makes the book of Psalms a fit expression for the highest worship even of the Christian church? And why, if not because the gospel was known and believed in the Old Testament church and felt then as it is felt now to be the power of God unto salvation, did the apostles themselves seek to establish the doctrine of a free justification by grace through faith by making mention of the long roll of the elders who by faith obtained a good report, and why they found so much of their teaching on the recorded experience of Abraham and of David? Provision was thus made for the justification of sinners by grace through faith in the promised Savior throughout the whole course of the Jewish dispensation, and at its very close we find some true believers who understood the spiritual meaning, who looked for redemption in Jerusalem and waited for the consolation of Israel. Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary the mother of Jesus, Simeon and Anna were ready to welcome their long-expected Savior when he came and gave joyful utterance to their faith in heartfelt songs of praise. It is remarkable, too, that they connected his advent with God's covenant promise and with the oath which he swore to his father, and with the oath which he swore to their father Abraham. For Mary, in her sublime, magnificent, exclaimed, "He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Zechariah celebrates the Lord's faithfulness in fulfilling his word, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. These songs of faith fall on our ears like a chorus of sweet music, as the Jewish church was ready to vanish away, and they give touching evidence of the living piety which the Old Testament still nourished within her bosom, while they form a fit introduction to the new and better dispensation of the fullness of times. The spirit of prophecy, withdrawn since the age of Malachi, is now restored, and the Jewish church, like an organ long silent, is once more touched by a divine hand, and its last notes resound in honor of Christ the Lord. Lecture 2, History of the Doctrine in the Apostolic Age. We have seen that the privilege of justification was enjoyed by all true believers from the date of the first promise of a Savior to his advent in the fullness of time. But the divine doctrine on this subject was in process of time sadly corrupted both among the Gentiles and the Jews. Our attention will now be directed to the state of opinion which prevailed in regard to it among the Gentiles and also among the Jews when the gospel was first brought to them, to the manner in which their respective errors were treated by our Lord himself during his personal ministry and afterwards by his apostles, and to the controversies on the subject which arose in that age within the Christian church itself from the influence of Judaizing teachers on the one hand, and introduction of Gentile philosophy on the other. The state of opinion on the subject of justification before God, which prevailed both among the Gentiles and the Jews when the gospel was proclaimed in the fullness of time, is worthy of special consideration, as it serves to throw much light on the teaching of our Lord and His apostles. The divine doctrine of justification of sinners was associated from the beginning with the promise of a Savior and with the significant rite of sacrifice, and these were universal or common to the whole race of mankind on two occasions. First, when Adam, the father of the old world, and secondly, when Noah, the father of the new world, were each admitted into covenant with God. One, there was yet no distinction, no middle wall of partition between Gentiles and Jews, and God's revelation was available for all mankind. It was transmitted at first from sire to son, and from age to age by oral tradition. How far the revealed promise of a Savior, combined with the practical observance of sacrificial worship, with the instinctive dictates of conscience will, which awakened a sense of guilt and a foreboding of judgment, and with the experience of God's dispensations in providence, as manifest proofs both of His justice and goodness, and as significant indications of their having been placed in a state of respite and reprieve rather than of strict retribution, may have led some to repent and to seek after God, if haply they might find Him. We cannot tell, but for aught we know, the Spirit of God may have applied these elementary truths to the heart and conscience of many a sinner in that morning twilight of revelation, so as to lead them to confess their sins with godly sorrow, and to trust and hope in the forgiving mercy of God through a promised Savior. For although there is only one method of justification for sinners, there have been many diversities of administration in applying it to the souls of men, and on every question respecting the extent of its efficacy, it is enough to say that all who were pardoned and accepted of God in any age or in any land must have been chosen by His grace, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and renewed by His Holy Spirit. It is manifest, however, that the first promise of a Savior and the real significance of sacrifice as a part of divine worship were soon greatly obscured or altogether forgotten by those to whom no new revelation was vouchsafed, and that, while the outward rite of sacrifice continued to be universally observed, it was divorced, in most cases, from all knowledge of gospel truth, and became in process of time the principal part of a gorgeous but gloomy system of superstition. We cannot doubt, indeed, that the great question in regard to man's relation to God and his prospects under divine government must have exercised thoughtful minds in all nations and in all ages. For Gentiles as well as Jews, Greeks and barbarians, civilized and savages races alike, have all observed some form of religious worship and must have had some idea, therefore, of their relation to an unseen power. Their religious opinions and observances were no doubt inherited by tradition from their fathers, but they must have been sustained also and kept alive by the instinctive promptings of their own conscience and the suggestive facts of their own experience. Many a troubled spirit must have felt its need of some means of allaying the fears of guilt and averting the tokens of judgment, and may have anxiously cast about for some hope of relief, asking in substance the same question with Balak: wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn of my transgression, the guilt of my body for the sin of my soul? Some such anxious questionings as these may have been suggested by conscience, burdened with a sense of guilt, to many a troubled spirit even in the Gentile world, and they serve to account for a fact, otherwise inexplicable, the permanent continuance of animal sacrifice, however it may have been first introduced among all the nations of the earth. When great crimes had been committed, or signal calamities were supposed to be impending, They had resource to extraordinary means for averting the divine displeasure. They betook themselves to public confession and prayer, to fasting and sackcloth and ashes, to solemn washings and lustrations, to severe self-inflictions and torture, and to the most costly sacrifices, in which they spared neither their flocks nor their families, but devote even their sons and daughters to death. Number two, there is much that is deeply impressive in the sad earnestness and almost savage fervor of this heathen worship, and is fraught with profound instruction, since it shows that everywhere and at all times conscience was alive and active, even amongst the most ignorant and degraded tribes, that it was impressed more or less deeply with the same solemn truth, the fact of guilt, the displeasure of God, and the desert of punishment, and that in dealing with these truths it invariably pointed to some expiation of sin, some satisfaction to justice, and some vicarious means of securing pardon, or at least impunity. It is probable, indeed, that many take part in sacrificial worship merely as a traditional observance handed down by their forefathers, and in conformity with the established customs of their country, who have no real concern about religion, and who were living a godless life in carnal security. And it is certain that where there was little knowledge of a holy and righteous God, and of a pure and spiritual law, there could be no adequate conviction of sin, and no sure and satisfying answer to the question, how shall a man be just with God? Among the more cultivated classes, the popular religion was generally despised and even ridiculed as superstitious, yet always patronized and occasionally practiced by the wisest of their sages in servile deference to the laws and customs of their country. Every sect of philosophy had its own favorite theory and speculated keenly on many questions of profound interest and importance. They discussed the constitution of the universe, the origin of nature, the doctrine of first causes, the nature of the gods, the chief end of highest good of man, the chief end or highest good of man, the nature and ground of moral distinctions, the laws and conditions of happiness, the extent and limits of free will, the power of fate, the province of chance, and the great problem of a life beyond the grave. In that dim light of nature, they grappled with some of the most arduous problems which can occupy the human mind, and they treated them with a degree of intellectual power and in a spirit of serious earnestness, such as contrasts favorably with the more superficial and less reverent treatment which they have sometimes received from philosophical inquirers in modern times. Number three, but some were atheists, others pantheists, others Epicureans, who admitted the existence of God, but denied his providential and moral government, while those who held most of the truth of natural religion and discoursed sublimely on the principles of moral virtue had vague and doubtful conceptions of their relation to God and their prospects under his government. They had, properly speaking, no definite doctrine of justification, and if they thought of pardon and acceptance at all, they looked plainly to three grounds of hope: the placability of God, the efficacy of repentance, and the merit of personal rectitude. The doctrine of the educated Gentiles was, in these respects, substantially the same with that of modern Socinians, while it contained also the Pelagian element, so natural to the human mind, which appears especially in the proud self-sufficiency of the Stoics, and represented the virtue of man as independent of God himself. 4. In the Jewish church, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith was never altogether extinguished, but was sadly obscured and corrupted in the latter ages of her history. The reasoning of the apostles with the Jews on the subject of justification relates chiefly to the doctrine which was revealed in the Old Testament, and, apart from its inspired authority, or considered simply as a process of logical deduction from the facts which are there recorded, It is one of the finest specimens of close, consecutive, conclusive reasoning to be found in the whole range of human authorship. It is founded, to a large extent, on the historical relation between the promise, the law, and the gospel. In the case of man unfallen, the law came first, and then the promise. Do this was the preceptive requirement, and thou shalt live was the promised blessing. But the promise was suspended on the condition of obedience to the precept, and was forfeited in the event of transgression. In the case of man fallen and ruined, the promise came first. Then, after a long interval, the law was added, and in the fullness of time, the gospel was proclaimed as a fulfillment both of the promise and of the law. The promise came first to the parents of the human race in the shape of a curse pronounced on their tempter. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this was associated, as we have seen, with the rite of sacrifice as his symbol and seal. It was afterwards renewed to Abraham in the gracious assurance, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in this form it was associated with the rite of circumcision as his sacramental sign and pledge. The law was not given by Moses till 430 years after the promise had thus been sealed to Abraham. And the apostle founds his argument for justification by faith without the works of the law on the historical relation between the promise and the law. In other words, on the priority of the one to the other. His argument, as addressed to the Jews, was irresistible. They objected that the gospel, as preached by him, annulled or set aside the law, as given by Moses. Beware, he replied, lest you be chargeable with the very error which you impute to me, that of making one divine dispensation annul or set aside another, which had gone before it, that of making the law of Moses to supersede the promise made to Abraham. To Abraham and to his seed were the promise made. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance of the law, which is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. If it was by promise, then it was by faith, for faith only receives the promise. If it was by the law, then it was by works, for works only fulfill the law. True, the law was afterwards added to the promise, but not to disannul or to supersede it. Or on the contrary, it was itself a dispensation of the covenant of grace, for it was proclaimed in the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and if it be published in all their rigor to the original terms of the covenant of works, it was only because of transgressions to the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was for conviction of sin, for the law worketh wrath and is a ministration of death. But, as such, it was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have been given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given unto them that believe. And we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. The gospel, which reveals that faith, is the fulfillment both of the promise and of the law. For as the promise made to Abraham was this gospel anticipated, so the gospel is the promise fulfilled, and it is also the fulfillment of the law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believeth. And thus, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, and that we might be made righteousness of God in him. The fact that the promise of grace was prior to the law, and could not be annulled by it, and that the law itself was added as a means of carrying out the promise to its fulfillment in the gospel, is the main ground of the apostles' argument from the Old Testament. While a subordinate but powerful proof is derived from the additional fact that Abraham was justified before he was ever even circumcised. The Jews trusted in the law, they trusted also in circumcision, and the apostle cuts the sinews of their confidence by the law by reminding them first that the promise was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, and that if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. And he equally cuts the sinews of their confidence in circumcision by reminding them, secondly, that Abraham, the father of the faithful, was justified before he was circumcised. Faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. The apostle thus proves the gospel doctrine of justification from the Old Testament scriptures, because while it had not been so fully or so clearly revealed, it was nevertheless witnessed by the law and the prophets, and had been embraced by all true believers from the beginning as a method of their pardon and acceptance with God. And in addressing this argument to the Jews, he does not plead merely his authority as an inspired apostle, but appeals to the plain and obvious meaning of their own scriptures, proving from undeniable facts the principles which he lays down, and showing a marvelous insight into the doctrinal importance of these facts and their logical bearing on the question at issue. The errors which prevailed among the Jews before and at the time when the gospel was first proclaimed have been classified and arranged according to their historical origin and development. 5. But in a mere outline, we cannot enter into details and must confine ourselves to the most prominent and characteristic features of corrupted Judaism. The chief sources of information on the subject are some incidental notices in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, and a fuller exposition of the views of their more learned men in the writings of the Talmud. In the Old Testament, they are described as resting in mere ceremonial observances and in sacrificial offerings, while they neglected their weightier matters of the law. In the New Testament, our Lord speaks of the Pharisees as men who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others, and Paul ascribes their rejection of the gospel to their being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. Their grand error, therefore, consisted in self-righteousness, and this error implied defective views both of the spiritual requirements of the law, by which is the knowledge of sin, and also of the free promise of grace, by which is the knowledge of salvation. But while this general statement sufficiently marks and brings into due prominence the most characteristic feature of their religious profession, their self-righteous confidence rested on some peculiar opinions which were inherited by tradition from their elders and are expounded and defended in the Talmudical writings. From these, we learn that such as their ignorance of the spiritual meaning and extent of God's law, which requires perfect obedience and holds him who offendeth in one point to be guilty of all, that their rabbis were in the habit of dividing men into three classes: the righteous, whose good works preponderated over the evil; the wicked, whose evil works preponderated over the good; and the third class, who were neither righteous nor wicked, but neutral, since their good and evil works exactly counterbalance each other, and thus produce a perfect equilibrium. It was admitted that all the three classes needed the pardon of sin, the wicked most of all, for they had more evil actions than the good; the neutral next, for they had good and evil in equal proportions; and the righteous least of all. But still, to whatever extent they fell short of perfection, they were guilty, and, as such, stood in need of divine forgiveness. They held that such forgiveness was attainable, but that it depended in every instance not on the free grace of God through the expiatory work of a divine Redeemer, but on the actions or the sufferings of men themselves. They thought little of the legal or judicial standing of moral agents as being either simply righteous or guilty in the sight of God, or even of their radical spiritual character as being either good trees bringing forth good fruit or evil trees bringing forth evil fruit. They looked rather to particular actions as being in themselves either virtuous or vicious according to their mere external conformity or want of conformity to the letter of the divine precepts, and they were thus involved in two fundamental errors: the error of overlooking the effect of any one sin in changing a man's whole relation to God by forfeiting his favor and incurring his curse, and the error of supposing that actions might be morally good and acceptable to God while the agents were still chargeable with the guilt and subject to the power of sin. The one error lay at the root of their erroneous views of justification. The other prevented them from feeling their need of regeneration, and both proceeded from a defective apprehension of the spirituality and extent of God's law. This was their radical want, but the peculiar feature of their doctrine consisted in their looking to actions apart from the agent, and in their holding that every good work is meritorious, just as every evil work is deserving of punishment, that no sin can ever extinguish the merit of any good work, and no good work extinguish the guilt of any sin, and that, consequently, all sin must be expiated by suffering, while the sinner, nevertheless, may have a meritorious title to eternal life by reason of those good actions which he has done, and which all his sins have no power to cancel or to deprive of their just reward. Nominal Christians sometimes think that their good works may be set over against their sins as a sort of compensation for them, but the self-righteous Jews, even in their blindest infatuation, never ventured to count on this. They held, indeed, that no good work is ever lost, and that its merit can never be extinguished by any amount of sin, but they held also that sins and good works cannot neutralize each other, that both must be dealt with according to their respective deserts, and that all sin must invariably and without any exception be first punished in the person of the sinner, in order that his good works may then come in for their merited reward. Forgiveness of sin, therefore, could only be obtained by expiatory suffering and eternal life secured by works of meritorious obedience. In the way of obedience, they required such works as these: repentance, or a turning to God, which was supposed to have such an efficacy as to raise the penitent in some respects even above the innocent; prayer, which was supposed to be expiatory and meritorious, especially when it included confession of sin and was accompanied by outward signs of grief and humiliation; almsgiving, for he that giveth to the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and makes God his debtor; the diligent use of ceremonial observances, such as the divers washings and lustrations prescribed in the law; the due celebration of sacrifice; above all, the sacrament of circumcision, which was held to have such sovereign virtue that no circumcised person could finally perish, since Abraham himself would secure his exemption from hell and his admission into heaven. They ascribed a certain efficacy to the due observance of morning and evening sacrifice, and especially to the services of the great day of atonement, but chiefly, it would seem, because they were offered in obedience to the divine law and were on that account acceptable to God. It was not the sacrifice that secured the acceptable of the worshipper, but rather the obedience of the worshipper that secured the acceptance of the sacrifice. Faith was required as one of the chief means of meriting eternal life, for they knew from their own scriptures that the just shall live by faith. But by faith they meant a meritorious virtue which consisted in acknowledging the divine authority of the law and trusting in God, without reference to the promised Messiah, at least as a suffering and atoning Redeemer. The only Messiah whom they now expected was a human and a temporal deliverer, not a divine and spiritual Savior, and thus their whole salvation was left to depend on their observance of the law of Moses and their trust in the general mercy of God. While the merit of good works formed an essential part of their doctrine of justification, the indispensable necessity of some satisfaction for sin was also recognized. The satisfaction to which they looked, however, was not a vicarious one, such as had been symbolized and typified from the beginning in the rite of sacrifice and revealed in the writings of their own prophets. It was strictly personal and consisted entirely in their own sufferings, whether these were inflicted by God as a punishment or imposed on themselves as a penance for sin. In both forms, penal satisfaction was expressly recognized. It was one of their fundamental principles that every sin deserved punishment and that no sin could pass with impunity. And, as good works could not remove this guilt, it could only be expiated by the sufferings of the offender. These sufferings might be self-imposed by voluntary castigation, by fasting, by sitting in sackcloth and ashes, or they might be divinely inflicted in the shape of disease, poverty, bereavement, and death itself, which were regarded not as paternal chastisements, but as parts of the satisfaction due to divine justice on account of sin. And if at the hour of death its guilt had not been fully expiated, there was a rabbinical purgatory, which was mercifully limited to 12 months of torment, at the end of which, all sin being fully expiated, the good works of every Israelite will come in for their due reward in heaven. Such was the Pharisaic doctrine of a sinner's justification, and its general prevalence among the Jews at the time of our Lord's advent affords a key to the explanation of many passages in the writings of the evangelists and apostles. The gospel was addressed equally to Jews and to Gentiles, and we are now to consider how they were dealt with respectively by our Lord himself during his personal ministry and afterwards by his apostles. The gospel was designed to counteract the errors on this subject which then prevailed among both. These errors assumed different forms as they appeared respectively in the Gentile world and in the Jewish church, but some of them were, in substance, common to both and sprung from the same prolific root. The natural blindness and depravity of all men as fallen creatures, while others were peculiar to the Jews and arose out of their traditional notions in regard to the nature and value of their special privileges as a people in covenant with God. The errors, which were common to Jews and Gentiles alike, may be reduced to these two. First, to reliance on what they were, or had done, or might yet do, and secondly, to reliance on mere rites and ceremonies in the formal observance of religious worship. These were the fundamental errors, which then prevailed equally among both. And if we investigate the sources from which they flowed, or the grounds on which they were maintained, we shall find that they originated in either instance from the same causes, which can be specified with the utmost precision and proved to have been in powerful operation both among Jews and Gentiles. These causes were, first, their overlooking the guilt of sin, or its immediate and inevitable effect in subjecting the sinner to a sentence of condemnation, whatever may have been his conduct in other respects, and exposing his person to the righteous displeasure of an offended lawgiver and judge. Secondly, their overlooking the spirituality of the law in its preceptive requirements as reaching to the state of the heart, not less than the actions of the life, and prescribing holy principles as well as correct practice. Thirdly, their overlooking or understanding the penal sentence of the law as if it did not imply any serious danger, or such only as might easily be averted by repentance, reformation, and temporal sufferings, while it could in no case be supported to endure forever. And fourthly, proudly denying their inability as sinners to do anything that could effectually secure the deliverance either from the guilt or dominion of sin, and give them any well-grounded assurance of pardon and acceptance here, or of eternal life hereafter.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.